We are very blessed to be able to be here on this Feast of Pentecost, and I appreciated the sermonette. And I can think back in my experience as a part of the church that, you know, how many times have we said that we're going to a religious convention? How many times have we said that we're Jewish Christians? And even though that's not what we are, we've said these things because we don't want to create a fuss and we want to kind of convey what we're doing. And how many times have we said, well, where were you yesterday? I was at the Feast of Pentecost. And you know, it is a good idea to begin to just spell out what we're doing. And because as the pressures mount in our society, there will come a time when we're going to have to spell it out. And so it's a good time to maybe practice. So maybe we can all give it a shot to, if somebody asks, tell them, just not confrontationally, just tell them what you were doing. And, you know, we'll try to avoid the way of covering it up. Well, I don't want to create a controversy. And that's not why you're saying it. Just tell them exactly what you were doing. And I thought that was a good suggestion. So I will ask Kelly next week. So, since he challenged us, and the thing is, you know, you're welcome to ask one another. Did you have a situation come up where you got to spell out what we did last Sunday, or at a future date, the Feast of Trumpets, or one of the other holy days? So let's begin the sermon on this day of Pentecost with a definition of grace. Now, you may think about grace as something that's clearly associated with the Passover, and what does it have to do with the Feast of Pentecost? Well, my contention is there's a lot of grace involved in Pentecost when you understand its meaning. And we know that grace is God's favor toward the unworthy, or we could define it as God's benevolence to the undeserving, and in his grace, God is willing to forgive us and bless us abundantly. So God has extended his grace to you and me, and one of the main ways is through forgiving us of our sins and reconciling ourselves, reconciling us to the Father. But there's more to it than that, and the Feast of Pentecost helps us to see that it is more extensive in its extension out to help us to understand things that God does for us. And as you think about the Feast of Pentecost, there are four ways in which God extends his grace to you and me. And we're going to cover four of them today. And there are more ways than this, but we're going to focus on these four that are clearly associated with the Feast of Pentecost. The first one is the law. The second one is the Holy Spirit. The third one is the church. And the fourth one is the first fruits. So let's jump into the law, which is the first point we want to cover. And I know that we hope to end about noon, but we're not going to end at noon. It'll be sometime after noon. And after noon, then we'll be able to end services and to enjoy a potluck for those who would like to stick around. It looked like there was plenty of food out there. And I think people were already consuming food before we ever started today. But we'll have the opportunity to sit fellowship and to eat together and enjoy this holy day in a special way. On the last day of unleavened bread, thinking about the law, Israel left Egypt by passing through the Red Sea. And by going through that process as God led them, they were going through a baptism. Interestingly, God did not just turn the people loose in the wilderness once they passed through the Red Sea. He didn't just say, well, guys, we made it out of Egypt. Good luck. Good luck in the wilderness. Just wander out there till you reach the promised land on your own. I think it is north and east of here, so have at it. He didn't do that. He stayed with them. And interestingly, as you think about the law, what did God do with Israel as he was leading them to Mount Sinai? Well, the first thing that he did was establish the Sabbath. God gave Israel, in Exodus 16, he gave them the manna, and he set up a procedure for collecting the manna, especially on Friday. They were to collect it, and it was something that God provided for them. God provided food for them all the way through the journey. And we understand, based on the New Testament, that that manna represented the bread of life that we know as Jesus Christ. And so he provided it for them, and he provides it for all of us. And God went through this process with the people of Israel in Exodus 16, and he said in verse 4, he said, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my laws or not. And it shall be on the sixth day, that is a Friday, that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So each day God would provide manna. They were to gather an omer of manna per person, and they were to gather two omers of manna on Friday. And that was to provide for them through the Sabbath. So they had it on Friday, and they had that second omer for the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. "And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need.'" And God had determined that each person would need about an omer of the manna in order to carry them through Friday and Saturday. Verse 17. "Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it till the morning.'" And don't do that, because what's going to happen, you're going to have the worms in it, and nobody wanted that. So in Exodus chapter 16, verse 2, it talks about the Sabbath, and it talks about on Friday that you will take the manna and you will bake it and you will prepare it and you will do all your baking on Friday, all your boiling on Friday, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink. So on the Sabbath, God miraculously kept the manna from stinking, which it did the other days if you had some left over. And so God was emphasizing the importance of the Sabbath and how the Sabbath was something that he had given to them, and he wanted them to understand it. And you have to realize that the people of Israel had been in Egypt. They had lost complete understanding of the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath is fundamental to the people of God. And so God reestablished that right there as he was leading them on the way to to Mount Sinai. So as it says in verse 26 of chapter 16, it says, "6 days you shall gather it, and on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. So don't go out and gather it." So sure enough, what did the people of Israel do? You had some people that didn't buy into that. So I'm going to go out, and they did. But God didn't provide it on the Sabbath, and God mentioned to Moses, "How long are these guys going to be? We're not going to get what I'm trying to achieve here." So there was no manna, so they were wasting their time, and God was patient, and he wanted them to come to understand that the seventh day was a day of rest for the people of God. So this all started prior to Mount Sinai. So God was already establishing the law in his people, by beginning with this fundamental commandment that we, as God's people, continue to keep. So with this instruction under their belt, God continued to lead Israel on the way to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, he was going to enter into covenant with them. And something very special was going to take place there, which we'll make note of here in a moment. At Sinai, God gave Israel the Ten Commandments and entered into covenant with them. And as you think about the Ten Commandments, they are something special that God gave to Israel and ultimately to all mankind. Consider the Ten Commandments in the light of Psalm 119. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just mention these, and I'll be reading them from the New King James Version. Psalm 119, verse 2 says, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." Who keep his testimonies and seek him with their whole heart. Psalm 119, verse 14, it says, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much in all riches to be able to keep God's testimonies, to keep God's law, is something that enriches me. Psalm 119, verse 45 says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. In seeking the law of God, they were free. They were at liberty, and because they sought God's precepts. Psalm 119, verse 47, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. He loved the commandments. Loved the commandments. They were something that were very important to his life. Psalm 119, verse 111, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. And one final one in Psalm 119, verse 143. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, which happens to all of us at times. But look at how this person handled that. That person said, your commandments are my delights. Even in trouble and anguish, your commandments are my delight. So Psalm 119 is what we might call a celebration of the law. And I'd like to now quote from a book titled Bearing God's Name, Why Sinai Still Matters by Carmen Imes. And I'm going to be quoting from pages 33 through 37. And she begins with a couple of questions. She said, why would Israel consider the law a treasure? What's the big deal? To understand, we need to walk a mile in their sandals. The Israelites lived in a time when people all over the earth were desperate to know what the gods were saying. They wanted to know, what do the gods say? And since the gods did not normally speak audibly as you and I do, priests were trained to read the signs that the gods left in the natural world. Sometimes they manufactured situations in which the gods could reveal things to them, such as elaborate rituals in which they dropped oil or flour into water and interpreted the results. They sacrificed animals and then analyzed their intestines or their livers to see what was in the stomach or in the liver and how it all was configured, and they would make determinations from that. They would seek to find clues about what the gods were thinking or what they would do next. They watched for strange births or newborn animals with defects. They studied the stars. They contacted the dead, doing whatever it took to forecast the future or discern the will of the gods. An answer was not guaranteed, and sometimes they could not figure out what the gods wanted. And I'd like to just read through an ancient prayer written in Akkadian, the language of ancient Assyrian Babylon, dating from the time of the Exodus. The prayer to any god is characteristic of the literature of the period, and it depicts human beings as unable to understand the ways of the gods. And here's how the prayer reads. May my Lord's angry heart be reconciled. May the God I do not know be reconciled. May the goddess I do not know be reconciled. May the God, whoever he is, be reconciled. May the goddess, whoever she is, be reconciled. O my Lord, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O my God, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O my goddess, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O God, whoever you are, many are my wrongs and great are my sins. I do not know what wrong I have done. I do not know what sin I have committed. I do not know what abominations I have perpetrated. I do not know what taboo I have violated. This God that they didn't, weren't sure of. Is it a goddess? Is it a god? What is it? And it reminds me of the Athenians when Paul went there and he goes through the city and he notes there are all these gods, lots of gods in Athens, and he finds this one god, idol there to the unknown god. So he begins talking to them about the unknown god because all the gods were representative, but the true God. That God was unknown to the people of Athens. Paul brought that up, and they thought he was crazy. But anyway, he brought it up to them because he knew the true God, and he wanted to share the true God with them. But these people living at the time of the Exodus, they didn't know God. They were searching for God. And it's interesting, that was the condition of most people living at that time. But what about Israel? That wasn't the case with Israel. And as you look at the prayer that I read, the prayer is soaked with anguish. The one praying is not at all certain to whom he is praying. Whoever you are, or how he has angered the gods, I do not know what wrong I have done. His prayer is a scramble to cover all his possible bases. He was desperate to know the deity and to please him or her. And as I said, that was not the case with Israel. God took the initiative. He chose them, rescued them, established them as his people, and then told them exactly what he expected. God spoke. No more guesswork, no wondering what would make them happy or angry. He made it all clear up front. How freeing to know exactly what God wants. Why did people breathe a sigh of relief over 20 long and boring chapters of the laws at Sinai? This is why. Because God was spelling out what he wanted from them. She goes on to say, I am not saying that salvation comes through obedience to the law or that the gospel depends on our effort. Remember, the Israelites had already been rescued from Egypt when they were given the law. God did not say to them, do all these things and I will save you from slavery. He didn't do that, did he? He rescued them, and it had nothing to do with what Israel did or didn't do. He saved them first, then gave them the gift that goes with salvation, instructions on how to live as free men and women. Moses and the psalmist both realized they were better off for it. They both realized that true freedom requires clearly communicated boundaries. They recognized the grace of God's law. It was a gift. And what we have to realize is God's law is a gift. God's law is an extension of grace to you and me. It's not a burden. That whole idea that the law is a burden is so false and causes people to have the wrong perspective about the law. The law is an extension of God's grace. Continuing the quote, imagine your community wants to put a playground with easy public access right beside a busy street. Wouldn't it seem odd if someone didn't want to put a fence separating the playing children from the traffic? Because it would cramp the kids' style? It would be hem them in, and they couldn't just go where they wanted. But once one of those children was hit by a car, that would change everybody's perspective on putting a fence around the playground. So I know that good playground includes physical boundaries. The fence is a gift. A playground by a busy street with no fences is an accident waiting to happen. I know that this, before I read this section of the book, I was in our community, we have a little park. And it's right beside a street that has quite a bit of traffic that goes by. And so the guy that's on the HOA, he was talking about them extending the fence, and I thought, is this really necessary? So anyway, I read this, and I thought, maybe it is. So anyway, it gave me a different way of looking at it because it's right by a street. Kids tend to be kids, and what kids do, if a ball goes out there, they just run out into the street. Or they're going home, and they run out into the street, and it's dangerous. So if you have the fence there, it inhibits them from running out into the street. So I thought, this is interesting. And if you think, if you're familiar with the scriptures, people in ancient Israel used to have houses that they used as places where they would meet with other people, especially in the hotter times of the year, and they would sleep up there at night. And so what did God say to do to the roof of your house? He said, put a railing around it. Why? To keep you from falling off. And God spelled out that criteria in order to protect people. And that's why God's law is so important. Continuing with the quote, Israel's laws are the fences within which life can flourish. They make possible a distinctive way of life so that other nations can see what God is like and what he expects. The law was never the means by which Israel earned God's favor. The Israelites were saved the same way we are, by grace through faith. But their obedience expressed their covenant commitment or allegiance to Yahweh, and it kept them in a position to experience the benefits of the covenant relationship. For those of you who were here yesterday, that's exactly what we said. Didn't Ruth practice what she understood the covenant to be in the way that she treated Naomi and in the way that she treated Boaz? So she came to understand the covenant and she put it into practice, and other people could see it. And Boaz came to see this woman is a part of Israel by the way that she's living. And are we part of Israel? It's shown by the way that we live. That's still the criteria. It hasn't changed. So continuing the quote, the invitation to covenant with Yahweh was itself a gift, not something they earned by good behavior, but it was not a blank check to fill out how you pleased. The Old Testament laws related to virtually every facet of Israel's life: business, agriculture, cooking, diet, dress, worship, governance, relationships, health, even the yearly calendar, because being God's covenant people meant being transformed in all these areas. The law envisions a different kind of life characterized by self-discipline and self-giving love to others. Imagine a community where every member actively worked to love and protect their neighbor. And this may be a different way that you might look at the law. It says the law is a gift. It's good news. Yahweh spoke and he set up boundaries so that his people can experience the joy of living in freedom. And isn't that what God has called us to? That's exactly what God has called us to. The law, the statutes and judgments were given to Israel at Mount Sinai in about 1400 BC. And between the time God gave Israel the law and the coming of Christ, Israel only rarely kept God's law. Only rarely. I mean, there were times when they were more diligent than others, but generally speaking, they were not diligent in keeping the law. And God made note of that. And eventually, by the time of Jesus Christ, he made a change. With Christ's death, God implemented the new covenant. And he tells the people that are part of the new covenant in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to fill them to the full. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So why would God continue with the law given at Sinai since Israel failed miserably in keeping the law? Why would he continue? Why not say that didn't work? We're going to try a whole different path. But that's not what God says. Christ tells his disciples right from the get-go, we're not changing the law. We're not changing it. It's still a requirement. You're still going to be judged by it. And if you're going to walk by faith, living by my law is going to be found in your life. So this is explained what God is going to do under the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. There it says, For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So was it God's fault? Is God the one that fell short? He gave Israel something that they had no chance to fulfill. Well, verse 8 says, because finding fault with them, the problem wasn't the law, the problem was with the people. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is going to take the laws, and he's going to put them into their hearts and minds. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? You can't do that physically. It's something spiritual that has to happen. And that was the element that Israel lacked. They did not have the Spirit of God. And that crucial element was given on this day, 31 AD. So God's people are going to be able to keep the law after the death of Jesus Christ, because God is going to give his people that crucial element, the Spirit of God, so that the laws can be written in their hearts. God's laws are still sure boundaries that we can live as free people. That's what God wants us to be, is free. And understanding the law and living by it is what freedom is truly all about. So the second aspect, so God extended his grace to Israel and to all of us by giving his law. And he gave the law on Pentecost. And next year, I'll give you something to anticipate. We'll go through and we'll explain exactly how the law was given at Sinai. And it ties in beautifully with Feast of Pentecost. So this year, it's just a teaser. Next year, it'll become a reality. So anyway, we've had some question about whether God gave his law on Pentecost, and I think as we go through the scriptures, you'll see that's obvious that God gave. So next year, make sure you're here, and we'll go through that probably in a Bible study. So the second aspect of God's grace given at Pentecost is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And let's begin this second part of the sermon in Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So Christ was still with the disciples at this point and talking to the disciples, and he opened their understanding. And he was doing this before he ascended to heaven once again to take his place on beside the throne of the Father. So Christ opened the disciples' understanding while he was still with them. But the question is, what would happen after he ascended? How were they to have the scriptures opened up to them? Christ was going to heaven. Who was going to be here to help them? Or what was going to be here to help them? That's what this day is all about. Let's look at Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And Christ here spells out what's coming. Luke 24, verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city, or wait in the city of Jerusalem, until you are endued with the power from on high. So a power was to be given to them that we know as the Holy Spirit, in order that they could understand the scriptures, and that they could take the scriptures and that they could apply them and learn them. And it is through God's Spirit working in these people that the laws were going to be written in their hearts. Let's go to John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. And this is a short, simple sentence, but it has a lot to it. John chapter 14, verse 15. There, the Apostle John was inspired to write, "If you love me," that is, "if you love me, Jesus Christ, keep my commandments." This is a command. This is a command. If you love me, keep my commandments. And by keeping the commandments, it's an expression of our love for God. So it would appear from Christ's own words the Ten Commandments aren't done away with. Because how do we show love to God if we don't keep the Ten Commandments? And those are the commandments that he was talking about here. There wasn't a new list that came out. This is not a new command. You know, if you go back to the origin of the Ten Commandments, where did they originate? They originated with God. God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. And he continued the Ten Commandments as fundamental to his covenant. And it was part of the new covenant. And you know, one of the things that we have to face is that even though we know the law, we can probably recite the Ten Commandments, but you know what? How do we do it keeping them? Do we keep them perfectly? We always keep them, don't we? I don't think so. It's not because we don't want to, it's because we fall short. We're human, we get angry, we get upset, we're frustrated, whatever it may be, but we have difficulty keeping the commandments perfectly. So there's a reason we have to walk humbly before our God, because we're not perfect. And we have to admit we're not perfect to God, and God is willing to forgive us, and God is willing to help us to write his laws in our heart. John chapter 14, verse 16, Christ in the very next verse, after he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," here Christ said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." So Christ says, "I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and it's going to dwell in you. And it is through the Holy Spirit that you're going to better understand the law. You're going to understand not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And you're going to put it into practice. And as you practice it over and over and over again, you become good at it. And God's Spirit helps us in implementing it and living by it." And Christ says in John chapter 16, verse 12, you know, he says, "I'm going away and I'm going to send the Spirit." And he says in John 16, verse 12, he said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So he was finishing up what he came to do when he came to the earth and dwelled with men. He's going to go back to heaven. "However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. And it will not speak on its own authority." You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't act by itself. It acts as God directs it. "But whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come." God's Spirit is crucial to our understanding. So what Christ promised in the verses in John is implemented on the day of Pentecost. So 1,990 years ago, God poured out his Spirit on the church and opened the way for God's people to have the laws written in their hearts, to help them to see it, to understand it, and to live by it. And let's turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and let's see what Acts chapter 2 tells us. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." So where were they? I think many times we thought they were in the house of in a house, in an upper room. But think about it. Let's think about it just for a second. Could 120 people gather in a house in Jerusalem? I don't think so. So most of the houses were small. Even the houses of the well-to-do were not as big as the houses we have. And so you couldn't get 120 people in there. So how was it that you would have 120 people gathered in one place? Well, where were they at? They were in the temple. They were in the temple. And it says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And that is, it was something that was heard throughout the temple area. And if you look at the temple area at the time when the disciples are there on Pentecost, it's a huge, huge area with the temple there, but there are all these courts and all these different places. It's gigantic. It was gigantic. And you had close to 1 million Jews from around the world in the city at that time. And why did they come? They came to keep the Passover. They came to keep the Days of Unleavened Bread, and they were there through Pentecost. And so they're gathered there on the holy day at the temple, and they were there early. They were there at 9 a.m. because they were all there for the sacrifice that would take place at 9 a.m. In the morning and in the evening, you had sacrifice made. And they were all there for that sacrifice. And early in the morning, God allowed this sound to take place that everybody would hear. It's like a hurricane, a tornado raging through there, but it wasn't literal. Because if you had millions of people there, sorry, that would have been a disaster. So it's the sound of this rushing, mighty wind that people heard. And then what took place? And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, one upon each other. So they heard this sound, and they also saw these tongues of fire. Not literally, but they could see them there. They saw them, but they were not going to burn anyone, but they were signaling where God was at work. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there's this rushing mighty wind, there are these tongues of fire, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in all these different languages. And people heard them speaking in the language where they were from. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews and devout men from every nation under heaven. They're all there, and they heard these men speaking in languages that they could understand. So if you were from Parthia, you could hear what was being said in Parthian. Or if you were from Media, you could understand what was being said in Median. You could understand all these different languages. People from Rome, in Cyrene, I should have picked a better name, but anyway, Cappadocia, and all these different places all throughout the Mediterranean. They're all there, and they're all there to keep the Feast of Pentecost. And God pours out his Spirit on those whom he had called. And as a result of God's Spirit being given, Peter is inspired, and he begins speaking, addressing the people who were paying attention. Not everybody. You didn't have a whole 1 million people begin to pay attention. They probably heard it, but they didn't come over to check out what was going on, but a certain portion of the people did. And as was talked about, these apostles had been, they had betrayed Christ, they had not stuck with him, and they were all afraid, but no more. You look at Peter. Peter was afraid. Peter denied Christ. But you know what? When the Spirit was poured out, what did he do? He was inspired to speak to the crowd, and he began addressing them. Verse 37, he went through and explained, it's your fault that Christ died. You guys all contributed to this. You killed him. And so these people heard what he laid out to them. He's telling them that this is a fulfillment of what Joel said in his prophecy, and it's coming to pass here on the day of Pentecost. And he goes through these things and recounts that Christ was to die, and he did die. He has died for your sins, and you are, because you have sinned, You have contributed to his death. And what did these people do? They were pricked in their heart by God's Spirit, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Paul tells them, or Peter tells them exactly what they need to do. He said in verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So these people heard the preaching of Peter. They responded to the preaching of Peter. They were moved by it. And they realized that Peter was telling them something that they needed to respond to. And they asked Peter, what should we do? And Peter spelled it out. To repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? That prescription hasn't changed. It's the same prescription today as it was back in 31 AD. To repent of our sins, to be baptized, and as a result of, you know, as in the name of Jesus Christ, and our sins will be forgiven and God will give us his Spirit. It was the same for me, same for you, and it's the same for everyone. So they heard this and they responded. As you look at what was promised by Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, Ezekiel told the people of God something important. He said in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And that's exactly what was taking place here on the Feast of Pentecost. So God poured out his Spirit on these people. Not all of them, not the entire million, but a sizable number of people. And so God began to work in and through his Spirit. And God has given us his Spirit, and what does God expect? He expects that through the Spirit of God, we're going to bear fruit. We're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all of those things that are found in Galatians 5. And against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. And God gives us his Spirit so that we can abide in Christ. Christ is the vine, and therefore we're tied into him, and God's Spirit flows from him and through us, and it's through that Spirit working in us that we can grow. We can mature, and God's laws can be written in our hearts. So the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit upon the followers of Jesus Christ gathered at the temple for the Feast of Pentecost is a second manifestation of God's grace. It's a manifestation of God's grace. It's not something that they deserved. It's something that God, in his grace, gave them and gives to you and me. The third manifestation of the grace of God on Pentecost was the founding of the church. The founding of the church. You see, before 31 AD, God was working with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the special people of God. But things changed on Pentecost. Now, those people that God was working with, the descendants of the fathers, they're still special people to God, and God is going to work with them eventually. But things changed, and God said, I'm going to work differently from here on out. And he said, I'm going to call people out, I'm going to give them my Spirit, and those people that make up my nation will be spiritual. They will have God's Spirit dwelling in them, and that's what's going to allow them to bear the fruit that I'm looking for, to bear the fruit of the kingdom, and allow me to work in them, to perfect them, and ready them for the coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul spelled out in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that they were still God's people, but at this time he's not working with them. Now, That doesn't mean that God does not call out the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he does. But he also began to call out the Gentiles. Ruth is an example. God began to work with them as well. So he called people from the heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also the Gentiles. And when you look at the makeup of the church, and ours is a living example of that, you think about the church. The church is a gathering together of people from all sorts of walks of life. We don't come from a common heritage and background. Just look at Jerusalem at the time when the Holy Spirit was being poured out. You had the people that were the disciples of Christ that were faithful to him during the time Christ walked on the earth. But you look at the people gathered there. You had Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying together, whatever could this mean? And Peter explains that to them. And what God was doing here is he's going to call people from all these different parts of the world, and he's going to join them together in one body through his Spirit. They're all going to be joined together and to become the church. Become the church. So God poured out his Spirit upon the 120, and they preached to the rest of the people that were standing around there listening. And what did God continue to do? He continued to work with them. You know, we talked about what Peter told them about repentance and baptism. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, look at what it goes on to say. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as any had need. So they're from different parts of the world. They didn't come there together, but they're all gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. And God begins to work with these people from all over the world. And he calls them, and he begins adding them to the church. And what's interesting is that I think I've mentioned it before sometime in the past, because Liz has told me I did, but I don't remember it. So what I've learned is that all around the area of the temple, they find all of these fonts in which people could bathe. They would go through a ritual cleansing, bathing before they would go into the temple. And you find all of these different fonts that were around where you could go through these ritual washings. So there were a lot of them around. And so how do you baptize 3,000 people rapidly? Well, you had all of these fonts around, and they baptized 3,000 people that day. You wonder, well, how could they do it? Well, you can see clearly how it was done as you understand some of the configuration of the city of Jerusalem. So, and it says there that 3,000 were added, and they continued in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God was at work, and he was calling people into the church, and the church was growing little by little each day. And it was a most wonderful time to be in the church. But why were these people from with different languages, different nationalities, different backgrounds, male and female. How did God bring them all together? It was through his Spirit. And how does God's church work? We're all from different backgrounds. We grew up in different parts of the country. We've had different educations. We've had, you know, some are wealthier than others. We're all different. And yet God, through his Spirit, can bring us all together. And as we're yielded to God and allowing God's Spirit to work in us, we can get along. Speaking of the Church of God, that's a miracle in and of itself that God provides, because our history has not been good on that. But you look at what God is wanting, he's wanting us to get along. And you see the people there in the early New Testament church were getting along. They were helping each other out. They were helping each other out. They were all excited about what had just taken place. They saw it, and they realized what God was doing, and they magnified God. And so they began to understand where God was going. And so they were added to the church, and they began to work together in unity. And that's what God wanted. Look at John chapter 17, one scripture that we'll look at. This was God's goal from the beginning. John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23. It says that in John 17, this is Christ speaking, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. They weren't going to be one through their own ability or their own personality or knowledge or skill. They were going to be one because they were bound together through God's Spirit. And Christ goes on to say, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one," that is, Christ and his Father. "I and them and you and me, and they that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." See, these people are going to live what we find in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. Those fruits are going to be born, and as people look at those people in action, they're going to say, these people are different. These people actually live by the Bible. And they're going to see it. Some are going to be impressed. Other people are going to be offended. Other people are going to be upset. Not everybody's going to be happy about that. But the fruits of the Spirit are going to be seen in the lives of the people. And that's how Christ and his Father lived. That's how we're to live as well. So it's through the grace of God that the church exists. And the church came into being in 31 AD, 1990 years ago. The fourth aspect has to do with the first fruits. You know, if you are a member of the church and God's Spirit dwells in you, you are a first fruit. You are a first fruit. This doesn't make you better than anybody else. It, again, is the grace of God. That you are a first fruit is by the grace of God. It has nothing to do with you being smart. It has nothing to do with your ethnic background. It has nothing to do with you being male or female. It only has to do that God has extended his grace to you. And in his mercy, he opened your mind and my mind to understand what he's doing and become a part of it. And it's just like, you know, a reality. Not everybody can be first in line. I know this is a shocker, but not everybody can be first in line. So if you go, I can't go to the Dairy Queen anymore, but when I did, if you were there, sometimes there were other people in line, and you just had to wait. But eventually, your time would come, and you'd get your ice cream cone or Blizzard or whatever it is. Not everybody can be first. And that's the way it is with what God is working out today. And it's not an offense toward anyone, but God is working things out in his way that is the best way. And everybody will have their chance to be a part of God's church, part of God's very family. So let's think back to some scriptures that relate to this day in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. And Leviticus chapter 23 talks about this holy day and gives us certain information about it. Leviticus chapter 23, let's look at verse 10. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10. There it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." So it says that they're to offer this wave sheaf. Well, what's the wave sheaf all about? Well, the wave sheaf took place that we had Passover on Friday night. We had the night to be observed on Saturday evening, and we had the first holy day on the Sunday following. And that was the day when the wave sheaf was offered. That's how it would be offered in 2021. And that wave sheaf represented Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. He was the first of the harvest. And that wave sheaf was offered there, and they could not begin the harvest. We talked about this yesterday. They couldn't begin the harvest until the wave sheaf had been offered. So it was offered on a particular day. And we know that Jesus Christ was resurrected on a Saturday, and then he was seen by the disciples on a Sunday. So that was when the wave sheaf was offered, and Christ was the wave sheaf. Christ ascended to heaven, was accepted as the perfect sacrifice by God. So the wave sheaf was offered, and this is something that is still, you know, we can still look at and understand it in relation to Christ and all of us. Let's go to verse 15 of Leviticus 23. It says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," that is a Sunday, "and from that day you brought the wave sheaf offering, from that Sunday," that would be the first day of the count, "seven Sabbaths shall be completed." So the seven Sabbaths was completed yesterday. "And count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath," which is today. That is why we are keeping the Feast of Pentecost on this day. And this is the seventh Sabbath, and there were offerings made. Two loaves were offered, and they are the first fruits to the Lord. And what are we? The book of James tells us in verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We are the first fruits. We are the first fruits. And it is an extension of God's grace. And how do you become a first fruit? All you have to do is look at what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, to repent and be baptized. That's what the 120 had done. They had been baptized, and God poured his Spirit out on them, and 3,000 additional members of the church were added. And they all went through the same process, and we still go through that. So there is a great deal of grace to be seen as we understand what's represented by this day of Pentecost. God extended his grace to us, giving us his law. God extended his grace to us by giving us the gift of his Holy Spirit so that his law could be written in our hearts. God extended his grace to us by establishing his church, his covenant people. God extended his grace to us by calling us to repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands so that we can receive the Holy Spirit. That's the process that sets us apart as the first fruits of God. So in summary, our God is gracious. Our God is gracious, and here on this Feast of Pentecost, we are reminded of how gracious he is. How gracious he is. So I hope that is helpful in your understanding of the Feast of Pentecost. And what a blessing it is to be able to be here and think about all of the wonderful things that God's working out with all of us as his people and people around the world.